Galatians, it's just really been, as the scripture tells us, a drink of cool water as we go through all these trying times. It's refreshed my soul in many ways. It's been a very enriching discussion on grace. It's deepened my understanding of what it is, the grace that God has shown to me and to you. And so I think that as we went through these chapters, we're coming into the last chapter of the book and the last several verses that are here. And so we have, I think, as an understanding of what Ezekiel was talking about when he tells in chapter 3 that God told Ezekiel to eat the scroll, and he ate the word, right? He ate the word, and he said how sweet that it tasted, how wonderful it was. And as we've eaten the word, as we have went through these verses together, and we have eaten it, we've wrestled with it, and certainly at the end of it, it has been a sweet knowledge, a sweet understanding of the love that God has for us. The book of Galatians is a book about, it teaches about a group of people that have come into the church. And they told the people of Galatia about a gospel that wasn't really the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that in order to be saved, they had to do Jesus Christ, accept him, believe in him, plus something else, which was the law. And that was the only way that they believed that you could maintain or to achieve your salvation. So not only did you have to accept him and follow the law before you accepted Christ, but then you also can lose your salvation if, in fact, you didn't follow the law from then forward. So this message, the gospel message that they're preaching, excludes and abandons God's grace. God's grace alone is what it is that will keep us to where we need to be. I'll take that up at the end. See, I told you I was going to make mistakes this morning. I forgot tithes and offerings.
Yeah.
The money's already up here, so I'm not worried about it. Oh, my. Anyway, so... Trustees, can you just come and get it at the end? Okay. So, the book of Galatians, this is Paul. He's writing to the church of Galatia. He's telling them about God's grace, because God is very forgiving. No matter what you do, the abundance of his amazing grace that we sing about in that beautiful song, Amazing Grace. And the problem in Galatia is that they were teaching a wrong theology. They were teaching something wrong about how they interpreted God's plan for them. And because of that theology, something has to happen. Because they were preaching the wrong thing, there is for every bad thing that happens, there is a reaction, right? Something is going to happen. And so what happened in this case was, there was division in the church. There was division in the church. You see, there were people that felt that they had, their pride was keeping them from being able to forgive each other. Their pride was keeping them from being able to forgive themselves. Some people believed that they were more spirited, more spiritual than the other people. And so because of these divisions, we come to Galatians chapter 6, and we see that Paul now is done with the theology. The first five chapters were all about what the theology of the gospel of Christ is. And now we're going to get something about how he thinks we need to repair the church. How it is that we need to be able to act so that we can bring healing to a church that has been divided. Let's read together Galatians chapter 6. And we're going to be getting into verses 1 through 10. It's all one section. But today I just want to focus on these first two verses. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. As I read these verses and read through this chapter this week, I was reminded of the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua. And those books really talk about a new nation that God created from nothing. And he created it under a covenant that he had made with his people. And as I think about those books and as I think about these two verses, I want to highlight some major differences, some radical differences between this new nation that God created and he talks about in those five books and how it compares to our world. You see, the normal worldly way of how things are is there is a group of people at the top. In the past, it had been kings, right? It had been the leaders of the council, the people with all of the land. They have all of the power. They have all of the money. And they may lend you the land, right, and let you work it, and you could make some profit from it. But if you do anything that they don't like, what are they going to do? They're going to take it back. And that they maintain it by force. That was the old way of life. As you look at the Israelites and as they go through all the trials and tribulations through those books of Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But God created a new nation. And you'll read about it in those chapters, in those books. And his new nation gave private land ownership that was protected. So the king couldn't take it back, or the leaders couldn't take it back. It was their land. Those with the most power could not own it. They, the priests, who were the people with the most power in God's kingdom, are forbidden to own land. And in Deuteronomy, it says that a king could not even call war against a nation. Or use war to enrich himself. The call to war had to come from an independent prophet or priest before the king could actually go out. They also, the new land that God created has a Sabbath. It has a rest period. And justice is implemented and interpreted to care for the poor, not for the preservation of the rich and of the powerful, but of the opportunity to provide justice to those who can least afford it or gain it themselves. And then the one thing that is also unique to the Lord's kingdom that he created is this year of Jubilee. And so it's an economic reset button on the nation. Every so many years there was a reset. Everybody's land went back. Everybody, you know, it all started all over. But also one of the neat things that we see in this land that God created is cities of refuge. A city of refuge had a purpose. And the purpose was to provide sanctuary for those who caused the accidental death of a person. So the cities of refuge did something. It stopped the cycle of one tribe fighting another tribe and continuing the cycle until ultimately they all are gone, right? Now, in West Virginia, we have some of these family feuds. You guys have heard about the Hatfields and McCoys, right? In the ancient world, revenge was paramount. You could allow no wrong done to you to go and pass without having revenge. If you did, it demonstrated weakness, and therefore, you were going to be destroyed. So the cycle of revenge destroyed people. It destroyed families. It destroyed tribes. It destroyed communities. And then along comes God with his plan with these cities of refuge. Now I think that this is important because you need to understand where God's heart is. God's heart and his desire is for peace. His desire is for us to be reunited with him, to have a way out. Although the Old Testament law can't win us salvation, it does instruct us as to what it looks like to live in a covenant with God, because we have five chapters of the Bible that we can see how the Israelite people were able to sustain themselves through this. It teaches us a means for us to be a community, a way for us to understand what it is that Paul is talking about, what it is that God wanted his church to be, this city of refuge, a people of faith. The Old Testament created a new type type of society. The new covenant with Jesus Christ created a new type of community, the church. It's not defined, we've already talked about in chapter 3, verse 28, that it's not defined by gender. It's not defined by race or social standing, but only by our common faith. We are different from the world because our community, like these cities of refuge, are a place of refuge as foreshadowed by the Old Testament cities of refuge. We are living right now in one of the most unforgiving times of history. I can only speak to my knowledge, given my age, and there are many of you in this room who are older than I am, and you've seen things that I haven't seen. You've lived through things that I can only read about. But I believe this is one of the most unforgiving times that our country has ever lived through. We have the internet now that you can attack people anonymously. You can create situations to where this division continues and continues and continues. We have the media. We have hatefulness. We have meanness. And in many ways, I think we're eating ourselves alive. If you say the wrong thing, if you do the wrong thing, you risk being excommunicated. You risk being ostracized. You risk even violent harm to yourself. Political tribes are at war with each other. Generational gaps and groups are belittling each other. Class warfare is present in every circumstance. And culture wars are present. No quarter is given to either real sin or perceived ones in the world that we live in today. As a nation, we are devouring ourselves. And so the question that we have is, where are the places of refuge to stop the cycle of violence? Because it's going to continue unless there's some place that people can go to be able to stop the cycles of violence. And I believe, as Paul tells us in these two verses, that place is the church. God's purpose is for the church to be a place of refuge in a world of unforgiveness, of hate, and constant warfare. People are to find refuge in our community. And that's why I think Paul is so angry. I think that's why he's so angry in this book, is because a system of legalism, the system of the enemy, has been brought into the church, and it has caused the church to cease being a place of refuge and instead being a place of subserviency, where it actually is molding into what the world has. War was actually inside the church, and Liberty Baptist has experienced that. We've experienced that together. It was causing it not to achieve its purpose. The church of Galatia was not doing what it was supposed to do. And so these two verses show us what it looks like to be a place of refuge. And I think there are two questions that we need to answer. One, what does it look like for a church to be a place of refuge? And second, how do we restore people caught in transgressions? First, what does it look like for a church to be a place of refuge? In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we see the answer to that. And I think the number one thing that we need to have in order to be able to fulfill this is to not be shocked by sin. Now, I'm not saying that we don't grieve over sin. I'm not saying that we allow it to happen if it's in our power to stop. I understand, and I want you to understand, that there are penalties for sins. The ultimate penalty being death if you don't seek God, if you don't seek restoration through Him. But we need to seek to be holy. But when a person does say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing in their lives, they're not going to be destroyed if we're not shocked and surprised by sin. They should not be ostracized or shunned because they have sinned. But instead, they should find a community who wants to heal them, who wants to restore them. Caught, the word caught that's in there is not an aha, you know, like we finally got you. But actually what Paul is talking about is that they are in the midst of the sin. And so because they're in the midst of the sin, the people have to help them. I got news for all of you. People in church, and I did this in my devotion this week, people in church will sin. If I could put that in bold, I want you to understand that. People in church will sin because it says any transgression in this scripture. And there's a lot of things that all of us have in our lives that it's hard to give away, that it's hard to walk away from 24/7. But not like the world where the wounded are shot and killed, but instead a place where we bond and bend down and help them up. No shock and no surprise. You know, I think about it this way. A church shocked by sin, the fact that people are going to sin, is sort of like a hospital that's shocked when sick people show up. Right? We know the Bible tells us that we're going to sin. So how should we and why should we be shocked when our brothers and sisters sin? We shouldn't be. A church shocked by sin is like a hospital shocked by sick people. And so the second thing that Paul tells us that we're to do in these verses is that people who are caught in sin are restored. Now, restore is a little bit different, I think, in meaning in the Greek than what you're thinking about in your mind right now or what I would have been. Restore is different than we use in the church. Normally it means we restore someone to a position, right? So we've all heard about pastors and preachers who've had affairs or had whatever it is that goes on in their life. And then they go through a process. Maybe we put out a 10-step thing that they need to do. And then after they've done that, then they get put back in the pulpit. I'm not talking about that kind of restoration. Restore means to bring healing. Katarzio is the word that's used in Greek. It means to bring healing. A word making something right that is broken in them. So there's something broken that's causing them to sin, right? All of us are broken at birth because of the fall in the Garden of Eden. And so this restoration that Paul is talking about is not to give them back something that they haven't really ever earned or deserved. That happens. I'm not saying that it's not a good thing that it happens, but the restoration that Paul is talking about is curing something in them, healing them. Paul says, if they're caught in transgressions, then we're not shocked, but instead we treat the illness to make it right what is broken in them. We go into trauma mode, right? We do what is necessary to allow restoration. There's a quote by Martin Luther that I hope that I saved here. I'm hoping I did. Probably didn't. Oh well. Essentially what Martin Luther tells the church is that they have an obligation to go out and to seek those that are sinning, and to stand beside them and to restore them, to pull them up out of the mire. You guys have seen those pictures, right, where they're standing over a pit, and so you're trying to help them out of that. You know, we all have some pit in our life that we fall into from time to time. And so what Martin Luther is telling them is that we need to restore them. We need to bring healing. And so when they come back into the church, we don't need to constantly remind them about the sin that they had in their life. Guess what? Satan's going to do that for them. Our job is to restore them, to heal them. That's what Paul is telling us. The work of restoration is a ministry that everyone is called to in the church. If you look at those two verses, it says all brothers and sisters, not just the preacher, not just the deacons, but all brothers and sisters. If you are a believer, If you are a spiritual one, as he says in those verses in the church. And so just so that you're clear, who is a spiritual one? Anyone who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Guess what? When you became a believer, you became filled with what? The Holy Spirit. So you are who Paul is talking about. All have a ministry of restoration. Every single one of you. So sometimes people come to me and they say, I don't know what my calling is. I don't know what it is that I'm supposed to do. I've got this issue or that issue or the other issue. I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do. Well, what is your call? You are part of God's healing of lives of other people. Just by being present. Just by showing up. And so what you need to do in order to accomplish that is not run away when you're offended. Not to be arrogant and prideful if someone is struggling with something that you don't struggle with. Because God blessed you and didn't allow, you know, Satan hasn't tempted you with that sin yet. But maybe somebody else is. Look beyond the outward sin to love the person inside. You guys have heard the saying, hate the sin, love the sinner. We are called to bring healing, to restore that person that's caught in any transgression. The ministry of God's restoration belongs to you and to me as spiritual people. And so the question then becomes, how do we restore people caught in any transgression? Now, the first way that we do that is through a spirit of gentleness. I don't know about you, but when I go to the doctor, when I go to the dentist in particular, I want a gentle dentist. How about you? I want lots of that stuff that makes it not so I can feel anything. I still got to hear it. But I don't want to feel it. How about you? And so when you get the doctor that comes in the room and he grabs a hold of your broken arm and he just whips it into shape, would you like that doctor very well? Same thing with restoring people from spiritual sins. A spirit of gentleness. That gentleness doesn't show weakness, it shows strength. Because it shows the Spirit's traits. We don't use things to help someone who is caught in sin. We don't restore them gently by gossiping about them. We don't restore them gently by hating them or by trying to destroy them. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, it talks about all humility and gentleness. It tells us that we restore people in a spirit of gentleness. We restore people by being people who are restored ourselves. Restoring someone in a spirit of gentleness requires that you have done the required work in your own life to bring that restoration. You know, I take a great comfort. I'm not, and again, I would never say I was the best preacher out there. I'm certainly not Billy Graham or any of the rest of them. But I take great solace in Numbers chapter 22. In Numbers chapter 22, we see that God called a donkey to deliver God's word. And so I figure, you know, if God can use a donkey, I guess he can use me, right? God uses us despite ourselves. Despite our sins. And in some ways, your sin is actually going to make you a stronger witness in how you've overcome that than someone else. So do you want to be useful? Do you want to do what is necessary? Then you need to keep watch. And you need to do it as an ongoing way of life. You need to restore yourself as an ongoing way of life by reading God's word, by coming to church. We restore people by bearing one another's burden. What does that mean? That means you help carry them through their times of struggle. You help lift the weight that they have on their life. You identify with the other person. You understand. This is the most important one. Understand the other person. And how do you do that? It's not an easy thing to do. You know? How do you understand someone who is committing a sin that you don't believe that you ever would have committed, given the circumstances that you've had in your life, but you don't know what their life is about? Spend the time listening. And so I ask you this morning, where are you in today's message? Have you found real healing and restoration in your life? If you have, then you have a calling to be a vessel for the Master to restore others. Or are you someone who's caught in that transgression, that sin, or that attitude? And you feel ashamed, or maybe you feel unloved, or maybe you feel trapped. And the answer to you is that God is for you, and He wants to work with you in your life. You see, the cross was the very beginning of His restoration work in our lives. He called us to Him, and He wants us to be able to surrender to Him. And if we do that, then we are able to make known that we are living and walking in step with Him. As I said, this is a very difficult time. There are a lot of things going on in the world. We have all of this virus stuff. We have, you know, different cultural groups that are against each other, that are fighting each other. We have questions about the legitimacy of individuals and circumstances in our lives. We have just all kinds of things. But we need to have a place of refuge. This church, this body of believers, needs to be a place that accepts all. We need to be able to look and identify with our Savior Christ, to be a place of refuge for those who are caught in the storm. That's what people are looking for in the world. They're looking for a place that they can come and find peace. How many of you are looking for that? I'm looking for that. And the only place they're going to find peace is in the arms of Christ. And we have an obligation, we have a mission to demonstrate that love. As we prepare to have our invitation hymn, if you have not accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to do that now. If you're online, if you're here in person, you can pray this prayer that we're about to pray together. Dear God, we come to you this morning and we admit that we are sinners. God, that we have no power to be able to overcome the adversary without you. Lord, we are seeking a place that we can be restored. We are seeking brothers and sisters in Christ that will surround each other and will lift each other from the pit. God, that they will restore each other to heal the wounds that the world has inflicted upon us. Lord, we ask that you would come into our life. We ask, Lord, that you would allow us to be a believer in you. Because you came and you lived on this earth. You died and you rose again and you live today. God, we want to follow you for all the days of our life. If you prayed that prayer, then you are a believer in Jesus Christ. If you truly believe the words that you spoke, and only you know that. But if you are, and if you need someone to walk alongside you, I hope that you'll reach out, that you will let us know so that we might be able to walk alongside you, that we can help you as you walk through your journey to heal, to restore yourself to what it is that God wants you to be. As we have our invitation hymn, if you need prayer, please come forward as we have our time of